prayers have done for millennia. Let us stand now and listen to the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel chapter 10.
Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the family of the Matrites was taken by lot. Finally, he brought the family of the Matrites near, man by man, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Did the man come here?" And the Lord said, "See, he's hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and brought him from there. When he took his stand among the people, he was head and shoulders taller than any of them. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the one whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. We pause now, O God, to help us, to ask you to help us to do what is very hard to do in our culture. We're going to sit still for 20 or 25 minutes and just listen to somebody talk. And it'll be hard for us because we're used to being engaged constantly by a screen. Facebook will be calling, as well as all the other social media venues for which I am not even equipped to speak because I'm too old. But for that, Lord, we ask you to give us the discipline of listening as an act of worship, even though it's such a countercultural thing to do these days. And help us now to see and to hear and to receive a word from you that is your inspired word to us, even in the construct of these feeble words. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So today we listen to the story, as I mentioned, of Saul's rise to power. The first king of Israel. This is an important watershed moment in Israel's history. The story of Saul is really a classic story of the rise and fall of the leader who was often his own worst enemy. Saul was a leader who feared the wrong things and let that fear cause him to make terrible decisions and do terrible things. Saul's story is a case study in wasted potential. Even as he was plucked from anonymity and catapulted to the limelight of public life in Israel. But I don't want to get ahead of the story. Our story today begins with an unabashed description of Saul's masculine beauty. And the narrator tells us, chapter 9, verse 2, if you have your Bibles, chapter 9, verse 2, you can read there that, quote, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else." Saul was tall, dark, and handsome. I guess in today's language, you would call him hot. I haven't checked. Do young people still call people who are attractive hot? Does that still happen? Are there other things that young people say that are like safe to say in church? You want to tell me? What? Lit. Oh. Lit. Saul was lit. No? Okay, don't do that. I'm being told over here. I'm being told over here not to do this. I'm being told not to do it. Okay. Apparently I've waded into water that I'm unaccustomed. So we're going back out and we're going to keep going. All right, here we go. Thank you. Thank you. I'm getting this. Okay, sorry. Someone later tell me what I just said, okay? All right. Oh Lord. I knew that was a mistake. I knew it when I started it. All right. So Saul's story, back to Saul, you know, he was hot. Saul's story begins with the advantages of wealth, good looks, and youth. Saul is introduced to us as a man of immense potential. Is it no wonder that he gets the divine tap to be the first king of Israel? He looks like a king, just like Ronald Reagan looked like a president. Israel wanted a king, so God gave them a king, a monarch who looked like a king ought to look. So we're introduced to Saul, his wealth, his good looks, and then we're given a glimpse into the day in the life of our young hero. And our story begins now in chapter 9, verse 3. Saul was sent by his dad with a servant boy to find some missing donkeys. So Saul and his companion traveled hither and yon, high and low, looking for his father's missing property. And he went through the land of Ephraim, they went through Shalisha, they went through Shalim, they went through the land of Benjamin, still no donkeys. And finally, they went all the way out to the land of Zuph. That was a long way away. And Saul was done. He's ready to go back. But his trusty, unnamed sidekick nudged him on. He said to his handsome master, quote, "I know of a holy man that is said to live nearby. Perhaps he can tell us something about the journey we are on." Mysterious words. "Perhaps he can tell us something about the journey we are on." But Saul wasn't convinced. He was still resistant. He wanted to go home. His dad must be worried. He uses that excuse. So he replied, "We don't have anything." Finally, he uses this excuse. And he says, "We don't have anything to offer the holy man." But the servant boy, who obviously had a great deal more savvy and tenacity, pulls out a silver shekel and says, "We can give this to the holy man." So Saul relented and they went on their way. So with the help then, the next part of the story, with the help of some very detail-oriented young women, Saul and his sidekick find the holy man who was revealed to be none other than Samuel. Samuel. Samuel, remember, the son of Hannah. Samuel, the great judge and prophet of the tribes of Israel. The one who you may recall was taught by Eli to pray, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So his God-inclined ear had served the old man well over the years, and it's obvious from the story that he had never stopped listening to the voice of God. Samuel greets Saul knowingly upon their encounter then. For the storyteller informs the reader that God had already prepared the old prophet for his encounter with the next king, the first king of Israel. And then very quickly, the reader realizes that this story really isn't about Saul's hunt for his father's donkey. This story is about Saul becoming king. Saul sets out to find his father's donkey, and he ends up finding a kingdom. Ordinary and faithful pursuits often end us up in unexpected places. So I would like to give a shout out today on behalf of people who do small things faithfully. Or as Mother Teresa used to say, doing small things with great love. I love that. Doing small things with great love. And I have to ask you, as we begin the story together, as I have been facing this question myself, are you the kind of person who does the unseen and the unsung task with the kind of excellence you do when you're up doing upfront stuff? Is it the same quality? In other words, are you faithful in the small things, in the hidden things, in the things that most people will never see? Do you know where you need to look for leaders? Do you know where a church should be looking for leaders? Among those who are serving quietly without need for the limelight. That's where you should start looking. Admittedly, Saul is introduced to us in ambivalence. On the one hand, he looks like he came out of central casting for the role of king. On the other hand, this story about Saul's pursuit of his father's donkey reveals a less than impressive side of Saul. And according to the Hebrew scholar, Dr. Bruce Birch, I quote, "Saul seems young and inexperienced. The servant companion seems more resourceful than Saul. There is little to make us think that Saul is a man of destiny," end quote. So in reading Saul's story, one is again reminded that being faithful in the small things is precisely the way God tells if we're prepared for greater tasks. And in Saul's case, we're not so certain. I mean, if you aren't a good follower, you'll never be a good leader. You have to know that. If you aren't a good follower, you'll never be a good leader. If you aren't faithful in humble places, you will never be able to have authority in community with integrity. And that's nowhere more true than in the Christian community. For we are all people who are learning to follow the way of Jesus together. Key word, follow, active word, verb, meaning to act in the manner of Christ in this world. And if we're not good at that, then leading in the way of Christ would be, of course, impossible. It all begins with great followership rather than leadership in God's economy. Had Samuel not had his sidekick along the way, he may well have missed his call to greatness, because Saul was the kind of man who gave up easily. He saw all the limiting factors rather than the divine possibilities. He focused on the hurdles rather than the finish line. He was the kind of person who came up with all the reasons why a plan couldn't work rather than optimistically searching for a creative solution based on the faithful memory of what God had done before. So we live in what has been called the postmodern age. Now, it's not important for our purposes today to unpack all that people mean when they say the phrase postmodernity, but I would say it is the water in which we swim, so knowing a little bit about this water may help us understand some things about ourselves and about our culture and about following Jesus more faithfully. In the postmodern world, so you see, all power structures, all authoritative narratives, all faith traditions, including the Christian faith, maybe especially the Christian faith, are called into question. Traditions are questioned, even dismantled, or some would say, use the word deconstructed, because deconstruction has become the primary work of the postmodern worldview. Whether you know it or not, many people are involved in deconstruction, whether or not they can say or understand the word deconstruction. A postmodern worldview has some merit, and I want to say that right up front. I believe that a postmodern worldview has some merit because it asks hard questions as to why we do the things we do. Believe the things we believe. Why we say we believe this thing but do this thing. Those are postmodern questions. What's this construct all about? Why do we do this worship the way this? It asks hard questions as to what it is we say we believe. But there is a weakness in postmodernity, and that weakness is, in this worldview, is that deconstructing things, being critical and deconstructing and pulling things apart, is really way easier than reconstruction. That's hard work. And sometimes postmodern people, having torn down, and this is, and some of the parents who raise their kids in church will hear in this a ring of authenticity because you're living with this reality. Sometimes postmodern people, having torn down all the authoritative narratives, all the authority stories, all the traditions that they find heavy-handed, find themselves then in a vacuum of meaninglessness, trying to cobble together meaning like some patchwork quilt. We'll take a little Buddhism here, little Islam there, little Sikhism here, dabble in a whole lot of Jesus, and we'll create this thing. That's the work of deconstruction and reconstruction in the postmodern world. And I see it all the time. I have conversations with folks like that all the time. I especially had that conversation in D.C. where I was surrounded by people who were constantly deconstructing and reconstructing faith models. The great strength of postmodernity for the Christian, though, and I want you to hear this, is that it calls into question theological certitudes of modernity. And when I use the word modernity, I'm talking about the things that's happened in the last 100 years, okay? I'm not talking about like 10 years ago. Modernity is what's happened in the last 100, 200 years. So postmodern worldview kind of looks at that very carefully and says, now, what is this all about? In our age, all the modern constructs of enlightenment are rightly evaluated as we ask important questions as to whether or not, for example, words like omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence are appropriately applied to the God who delivered Israel and raised Jesus from the dead. Those are the kinds of conversations that postmodern theologians and philosophers are having now. The doctrines and traditions given to us from the last several decades need, I think, to be evaluated from time to time, carefully examined, and even occasionally deconstructed to some to some degree when need be. Yet, here's the thing. Here's my but. Here's the yet. We must practice a wise, what I would consider a wise naivete, a humble willingness to remain faithful to the wisdom of inspired tradition handed to us, because Christianity can never be anything other than received truth. It's been handed to us by our forebears. And some of our forebears did a really good job handing it to us unscathed, and some of us handed it to us a little bit messed up. And it's our job now as followers of Jesus to try to discern together which is which. And it's not easy work. It's not easy work. I grew up in a certain kind of Christian faith, and I've talked about this before. It was Fundamentalist Holiness Church, not Nazarene, way more conservative than Nazarenes are. Some of those folk would have looked at us and thought, well, these folk aren't, you're not Christian. You don't dress like Christians ought to dress. All the jewelry on y'all. Come on now. All that. Ladies, what? And you men wearing shorts? Give me a break. I mean, that's the kind of worldview they brought. Men in shorts are like, well, I'm sorry, I didn't. I mean, sorry, Hank. Anyway. But those are my kin. They would have questioned your faith based on these outward measurements. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay? I grew up sort of kind of Christian faith that was kind of, and they were kind of angry, and the God we worship was pretty angry at people who wore shorts in worship. And as I look back, I realized that in my young life, I had to begin to deconstruct that old narrative. I didn't know that I was doing that. But that's what I was doing. I was deconstructing that old narrative to some degree. Well, at the same time, because I worshiped a God of beauty and holiness and grace who would not let me go even though I wanted to leave, I had the grace, because of God's gracious initiative in my life, to hold on to that which is good and beautiful about the ancient faith handed to us. Some folk in my world did not hold on. They left altogether. Deconstruction can lead to nihilistic emptiness. That's where it will go if you're not very careful. Now, if you're wondering what I mean when I use this word deconstruction, let me use the example of our church. Table Life is a church that is going through a process of what I would call, mild deconstruction, and so as to create an expression of Christ's church that embodies the hospitality of Jesus revealed at his table. In order to do this, we've had to deconstruct previous modern practices of the last 100 years that have been fruitful, that had been fruitful in their day, but perhaps no longer are. We ask hard questions as to what a community looks like when we are passionately attending to this mission of ours, which is learning the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. If we have a church where everybody is on board with that mission, there is nothing we can't do by the power of God and the transformation of this world in grace and peace and love and justice of Jesus. So we have to ask these questions. What do we keep? What do we prune? How do these ministries to begin to align passionately and faithfully with this mission? So we're currently asking hard but good questions, and we're just starting to turn up the heat just a little bit on these questions in our ME conversation, our missional engagement conversation, which we have monthly. It's a part of our board structure. We're asking the question we asked this past month: what does it look like when we encourage or even demand that every ministry of our church clearly demonstrate that is supporting the mission of learning the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table? What does that look like when we start to just press that and press that and press that? But we've gone about reconstructing new forms of worship here too. But we haven't just made it up, though. We haven't just like, oh, let's just dabble in this and dabble in that. No, we went back to our founding documents in the scriptures and in the early church's worship experiences. And when one reads the biblical accounts of Christian corporate worship, studies some of the early documents of the church accounts of worship, one finds a very simple fourfold pattern emerging very early in the church. It is the pattern that we follow: gathering, service of word, service of table, blessing and sending. Gathering, service of word, service of table, blessing and sending. It's just that. It's the gathering we do, beautiful music gathering us into worship, the service of preaching, the service of the table, and then sent and blessed to go into the world. I read this week this image that I love, and I've shared this with my Table Life 101 class about worship as the image of God inhaling his people in his divine breath together to worship, and then exhaling his people into the world. Inhaling the divine breath of God's people into worship. Exhaling as we're sent into the world by his spirit breath. That's precisely the movement we encourage here. It's the language we use, learning the way of Jesus together and the various ways in which we do that and the ways we're exploring of doing that and then inviting back others to join us at his table, offering table fellowship and hospitality at our family table, at the coffee table, at Little Amp's table, at Starbucks table, at all those at the diner's table, offering hospitality to those folks, radical Christian hospitality to the unknown other. It's what we're called to do. And then inviting those back to join us at the table of our gracious Lord. The way we worship at Table Life Church required, though, some deconstruction of some modern constructs so that we could receive a fresh and yet ancient vision of worship from our structure, from our scriptures. Some folks chuckle at this, and I chuckle too, but they chuckle whenever I claim to be a conservative. People hear me preach, oh, that guy sounds liberal to me sometimes because I preach about, you know, justice, even though it's all the way through the scripture. But they think I'm liberal, or they chuckle when I claim that I'm a conservative. And I want to tell you right now, I am neither, because I'm a follower of Jesus. Okay, I just want to be clear about that. I'm neither. The only politics that matter to me are the politics of Jesus. Okay, just be clear about that. I really think the ideologies of left and right, as you heard in my prayer, compromise and domesticate the power of the gospel. I just believe that very deeply. And I mean that on both sides. Okay, but anyway, I'm not going to preach about that today. But people chuckle when I claim to be a conservative. But I'm not joking. I'm not joking. If anyone would observe my ministry as a pastor for these last 25 years, they would see in my pastor leadership a consistent theme of conserving the ancient ways of faith with an evangelical passion. I am as conservative as you get in certain sense when it comes to conserving the ancient ways of faith with an evangelical passion. We talk about that here at Table Life Church. Our desire is to practice the historic Orthodox Christian faith with an evangelical passion. That's the language we use to help describe what it is we believe we're called to be in this world. But that required some deconstruction. Now, the process of deconstruction and reconstruction hasn't been easy at times. And sometimes, some of you know, I've been tempted to not move forward because I perceived limiting factors, mostly because I really hate making people unhappy. And you go about deconstructing some things, you're going to make somebody unhappy. Okay? And I hate making people unhappy. And yet, because I'm compelled to lead change when it seems to be the Jesus thing to do, I can't help myself sometimes. Saul, this story is a constant warning to me to not let limiting factors and fear keep us from faithful obedience. We mustn't do that. We mustn't do that. I had lunch with Dr. Ken Mills, our former district superintendent, last week. He now serves in his retirement as the pastor of our Shippensburg church because I love him, but he's crazy. Anyway, I said, and I know this is recorded, and I hope he listens. Anyway, I value his friendship. I think of him as a mentor, I really do. I told him how easy it is to see all the reasons why a plan won't work. I'm really good at it. I can be really good at that. Even when I believe that a course of action leading to change is the right thing to do, like our ME21 survey, which we are continuing to work on, or the worship renewal that we've been going through, or the name change. Oh, my Lord, the name change and going through that process. And now we're looking at, the board has voted unanimously to go ahead and sell the Old Forge property. And every single time I endure, during these processes of change, I endure at least one bout of debilitating doubt every single time as to whether or not we're doing the right thing. Invariably, because the kind of church we have, the kind of leaders and staff and board members we have, invariably, someone comes to my rescue and reminds me of why we're doing what we're doing, how we came to make this decision, and that it's the right thing to do, Pastor. I've had more than once the board actually push me forward, and I've never had that at a church I've served. Never. I'm the one that's always like, okay, come on. That's not always the case here. We have leaders here who actually push me, who encourage me to move into uncharted waters, because I need those encouraging voices so that I don't lead in the way of Saul. I give you permission, at least the board members, to say to me, Pastor, I think that might be a little Saul-like there. That might be Saul right there. And give all of you permission to say that to me now. All right? In Saul, the reader is, and I can't tell you, I mean, really, this has happened. I mean, we would not be Table Life Church if Alan Cratch had not told me in the context of a just not even a meeting that this is what we need to do. He I think it was up here. I forget where it was, but it was a word from the Lord to me. Okay? We wouldn't be. This has happened recently. The board, when they've said to me, "No, Pastor, this is the right way. We need to move forward." This happened more than once. We are really blessed with very fine leadership at this church, for which I'm most thankful. And I don't say it nearly enough. See, in Paul, the reader is introduced to a man who appears to be custom made. Saul appears to be custom made for the role of king. And yet when one looks a little closer, one sees that not all that glitters is gold. A book must never be judged by its cover, no matter how beautiful that cover is. In the handsome body of Saul beats the heart of a coward who saw only limiting factors rather than divine possibilities. Fear was Saul's fatal flaw. So upon their meeting, moving the story along, getting going here, upon their meeting, Samuel informs Saul that there is more in the balance than a few lost donkeys. Indeed, Saul holds the destiny of Israel in his hands, and one must take a note that in spite of Saul's weakness, of course, God does choose Saul. Now remember that the Samuel narratives are relentlessly theological. God permeates everything. God is the primary actor throughout. And it is clear that God is none too happy with Israel's demand to have a king. And yet, God relents and allows them to have a king. And I'll leave you to figure out why God chose Saul, because I don't know. Except he was pretty, but I don't really think that mattered to God. The good news, I suppose, is that God uses flawed people to do God's work. That's probably good news for us. Sometimes these people step up into holy greatness, and sometimes they flounder and they fail miserably, and sometimes they do both, which is exactly what happens in 1 and 2 Saul. But God keeps choosing flawed people, most likely because that's the only kind of people there are to choose. Probably. So when Samuel tells Saul of his divine destiny, Saul responds with the appropriate Moses-like humility. He says, "I am only a Benjaminite." Say that three times fast. "I am only a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the humblest of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why have you chosen me in this way?" Now, these words, I think, can be heard as a righteous humility, appropriate in response to the divine call, maybe. Saul knows he hasn't the pedigree to become king. We might also hear echoes of Hannah's song, "Not by might does one prevail." These words might also be heard as the fearful words of one who's always sees the limiting factors rather than the divine possibilities. Perhaps they're all of the above. I don't know. But so Samuel anoints Saul as the ruler king of Israel, and he is now their leader. Now, I think a lot about leadership. I have for many years now, because of what I do, because equipping leaders is sort of a big part of what I do. I've always been a little uneasy with the term leadership, quite honestly, because I often hear it used with what I would call the necessary Christological shaping. Because what I've learned over the years is that leadership in the church without a big dose of Jesus can be a terrible thing. That is to say, leadership in the church often looks just like leadership in any corporate or political setting. I had a pastor in my past life before I was a pastor who was a bully. He was a bully. He did not like to be challenged. He was thin-skinned, and he got angry at the drop of the hat, and it was not good for my spiritual formation to serve on his board. Okay? I've seen this firsthand. I've always felt the need to deconstruct the word leadership because it always seemed to imply coercive means justify righteous ends, and they don't. They don't. Now, admittedly, I found it hard to lead without exerting any coercion because, as you can tell, I'm a pretty animated guy. And even this preaching moment could be seen as influence moving to coercion. It could be if I used it unwisely, and I would be very careful about that. I constantly attempt to lead with a light hand, giving space for the critical voice, making sure that even those with whom I disagree are treated kindly. I've never understood why Christians get mean with one another and they claim to follow Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you understand how people who disagree in the church and say they follow Jesus are mean to one another? Can you tell me how that's possible? No, I can't either. Sorry, I'm getting a little uptight about that, but that really bothers me. Mean Christians, the bane of my existence. I didn't write any of this. I'm sorry, I'm going on here. Must be Jesus. Anyway, So I think a lot about the non-coercive love of God for us, a God who will not make us do anything. Now you could say, well, you know, it seems like Saul's pretty put up against the wall. I get that. I understand that. But on the whole, I think that the rule of thumb is that God doesn't make us do anything we don't want to do. And God will obviously allow people to do really terrible things because God refuses to bully us into submission. Life can do that to us sometimes. But God won't. Because goodness and love, hear this, goodness and love, this which is what God desires from us, goodness and love, and I'll even put holiness in there, goodness and love and holiness are always the fruit of freedom, never the fruit of coercion, never. Never. And so leading in the way of Jesus must also be as non-coercive as possible, which means you have to wait until people are willing to serve and lead and motivated internally by the Spirit of Jesus working within them. You just got to wait sometimes. I've been disappointed more than once when I've asked a person, when I've told a person, you know, I think you have the giftings for leadership in this area. I told a young man one time, and this was not here, another context, I said, really sense that God may be leading you into pastoral ministry. I just sensed that. And it was no go. No go. In these last months, I've had two different conversations. And these conversations, it was brought to me that we're missing some ministries in this church. And my answer was identical to both people. And I said to them, listen, when a qualified leader steps up and wants to talk to me about leading in this ministry, I promise you I'll be all ears. I promise you I'll listen, and I'll even commit to empowering and equipping and meeting with you and dreaming with you about this ministry, okay? Do you know why we have, as an example, one of the most dynamic retiree ministries in any church of any size that I've ever served? Do you know why we have such a great ministry to and for retirees? Two words, Barb Long. That's why. We have this ministry. She's a leader. Passion. I didn't have to nudge her. I didn't even approach her. She approached me. Extraordinary ministry. She's a leader. You want to know what a leader looks like? Go talk to Barb Long about what she's doing with retirees. okay? We need more of those folks, right? People who are inspired to lead passionately in areas of ministry that God is calling us into. So if you sense something missing in our community that we don't offer, not that we're program generated or care about competing with anybody, but if you sense something's missing and you're passionate about that particular thing, what you may be hearing is a call to lead. That's what you may be hearing. Okay, I'm almost done if you're wondering. All right, so one last scene before we bring this thing to a close. The text for today, one of my favorite stories in the Bible, okay? I laugh every time I read it. It's hilarious, okay? Saul is anointed by Samuel. Of course, Saul keeps his anointing a secret. He won't tell anybody, not even his family. But Samuel, of course, he's going to out Saul. He wants to make it public. So Samuel calls this huge public gathering, and this is what he says. Quote, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." I don't think that's a great setup for the coronation of a king, but that's how it starts. And he then begins the process of revealing the king. Samuel has all the tribes of Israel line up before him. The tribes of Benjamin is chosen. And then all the families of Benjamin line up. The Matri family, the Matrites, whoever they were, they line up. And then the family lines up. And then finally we hear the name Saul, son of Kish, called. Announced as Israel's first king, Saul, son of Kish. Saul, son of Kish. An awkward moment of silence. Saul, son of Kish. Anybody seen Saul? Where's Saul? Oh, Saul. Silence, silence. Silence. Saul. And then God speaks in what seems more like a scene from a Monty Python movie when from the Bible, and God says, "He's hiding in the luggage." Now, I've told the story right because you laughed, and that's exactly what you should do with the story. And so they go, and they find Saul, and they drag this beautiful masculine specimen out of the luggage. They present him front and center, and the reluctant king is announced. Saul is the king of Israel. And then Samuel speaks, and I must admit that I hear his words now in this sort of Elmer Gantry or a fair Carney kind of voice that says, "Take a good look at him, one and all. God has chosen the best, no one like him in all the land." You're never going to hear the story the same again, are you? Then a great shout comes from all the people. What is it? "Long live the king!" Exactly, exactly. And one cannot help feel a little sorry for Saul. Right? I mean, who in their right mind would want to be the leader, the king of the Israelites? God doesn't want them to have a king. The people want a king against God's will. Some of them in the very next scene. I mean, the guy hasn't even hardly got his crown to fit his head. And a group of people are already decrying the choice of Saul. There's already naysayers before he even begins. Talk about limiting factors. Saul is between a rock and a hard place. There are external forces that will work against him. And then there are these internal flaws. This fear that will be his undoing. In that same conversation with Ken Mills, he was communicating to me some of the challenges he was facing at Shippensburg Church. And he kind of said to me, as we were commiserating, he said, "Being a pastor is hard." And I said, "Well, you know, Ken, you know, just being a leader is hard." And he agreed with me. And it was then, leadership is hard. It's hard for all of us, not just for pastors. For those of you who are leading ministries in this church, I understand that. People get flaky. That's another thing that drives me crazy. Flaky people. People who say they'll do something and then not do it. Flaky people drive me crazy. Sorry, if you're a flaky person, I love you, but you drive me crazy. Okay. Leadership is hard. It was then, it is now. It will always be. And I must admit that I'm not making a very good sales pitch for leaders in the church. I'm a terrible recruiter, I'll be the first to admit, but it's all the truth. So I got to ask you one question, and this is it. Here's the question. Anybody out there hiding in the luggage today? Amen. Lord, help us now as we come to celebrate the glory and beauty of your all-encompassing, self-giving love at the table. Help us now to be your people, learning the way of Jesus, inviting others to join us at his table. In Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, would you stand for a moment and take a moment to pass the peace of Christ to one another?